tell you at the end of my talk, okay? We're going to hold you in suspense. All right. Well, it's a delight for me to be back here with you again this week. And again, I was trying to think of the themes, and Patty was sharing with me some of the themes that might be helpful for you. And so today we're going to be talking about coping with disappointment in your family. Now, I hunch that most of us have experienced some disappointment in some of the relationships in our family. You know, a child who is veered off course, a parent who was unable or unwilling to give you the love and support that you longed for, a spouse that just hasn't come through for you in the way that you'd hoped he would. So we all experience disappointment in relationships, and we all experience disappointment in circumstances within our families. You know, a struggle with infertility, a long-term season of joblessness, an illness of a family member or child. So we've all experienced disappointment. There was a woman who experienced a great deal of disappointment, and the story is told in 1 Samuel 1. Her name was Hannah. Hannah was married to a man who had a second wife, and that second wife had a lot of children, and she was barren. She had none. And the story goes that the family would travel up to the tabernacle 3 times a year to do a festival and have a festival meal. And all the way up to the festival, this was about an 8-mile walk, the second wife would taunt and tease and make fun of Hannah because she had no children. When Hannah got to the festival, food was prepared as a part of the sacrifice, and it was given out to the families. And Hannah's husband would give a large portion to his second wife and the many children she had, and only a very small portion to Hannah. So Hannah was deeply, deeply grieved at her situation and her barrenness. And I wanted to read just a section of that passage in 1 Samuel to you. It's 1 Samuel 1, 9 through 16. It says this: "Once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went in to pray. Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow: 'O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut.' As she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her. Seeing her lips moving but hearing no sound, he thought she had been drinking." "Must you come here drunk?" he demanded. "Throw away your wine." "Oh, no, sir," she replied. "I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I am very discouraged, and I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think I'm a wicked woman, for I have been praying out of anguish and great sorrow." "In that case," Eli said, "go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him." But here is Hannah, so deeply grieved, she's throwing herself down and crying out bitterly to the Lord. She knew the pain of disappointment. None of us are exempt from tragedy and disappointment in our lives. And what we learn from Scripture is even the most faithful suffer. For many of us, that painful disappointment can come in relationship to our marriages. And so I'm going to be talking a bit about that today. My husband and I, when we first got married, we had a, this is our leaving for the reception here. We had a wonderful relationship. We'd been dating for 5 years through high school and college. We got married when I was 20, he was 21, and I had a year to finish college. So he went to work while I finished that year, and then I went to work while he went back and did his graduate work, and then he went to work while I went back to school. And so we had a really mutually supportive relationship in that way. We also did a lot of adventures when we were in these stages of marriage. We did a backpack trip to Europe for 2.5 months when we were 3 years married. It was kind of a bucket list trip for us. And here's a picture of that. Him too. So this is what you look like when you're doing Europe on $10 a day. But we just had a lot of fun adventures, and we had a lot of shared values. We had both came from large families, and so family was really important to us. We had a shared faith. Christian faith was important. So we had a really good, solid beginning. But it wasn't long into marriage that I had my first very profound disappointment. My husband and I were doing some backpacking in the Sierras, and we'd come upon this lake. We'd hiked up to a very high alpine lake, and it was absolutely majestic. There wasn't a soul there because we'd kind of done some cross-country with a ranger off trail and gotten to this lake. So we were all alone, and it was just spectacular. And as you looked across the lake, there was a very small lake. There was a 400-foot granite cliff, and at the base of the cliff was this beautiful stand of sequoia trees where you could, you know, look, you could pitch a tent right in there. And so we walked around the lake, and we started to pitch our tent, and we were just enjoying the lake, and we were starting to prepare our meal for the evening when all of a sudden the skies opened and this torrential rain came barreling down on us. I mean, it was, if you've ever been in a high alpine storm, it's pretty incredible. And it started to thunder and lightning. So, you know, we threw all our cooking stuff in, we threw our bags in, and unfortunately we didn't get them in time, so we were wet. And as the night progressed, I was getting colder and colder, and the lightning and thunder were resounding. They were almost deafening. And I thought to myself, we are going to die tonight in one of three ways. We're either going to die because the lightning is going to hit these trees and it's going to crash down on our tent, or the thunder's going to dislodge a boulder up there and it's going to come crashing down on us, or the lake is going to rise and we're going to drown. One of those three ways, I was sure. And of course, I was sharing these thoughts with my husband in the middle of the night, and And I was looking for something from him. Ladies, what was I looking for? Reassurance, support. All he'd have to do was put his arms around me and say, Laura, I've got this, or it's going to be okay. That's all I needed. And you know, if my dad were there, he would have given that to me. And I was thinking, he's not getting it. He's not giving me what I needed. Not only was he not giving me, but he decided that I was being so irrational, I must have hypothermia, so he was going to observe me. Yeah, that's what I got. I got observation, when all I wanted was this big teddy hug saying, I've got it. So it was a disappointment. I realized my husband is not my dad. He may not be attuned to what I need, and I think I felt very unprotected in that moment, and that was kind of a wake-up call for me. The second disappointment came when we moved a few years from that time. When our kids were 1 and 4, we were living in Carson City, Nevada. My husband's job had taken him there, and he was working for a man who was really very eccentric. This man requested or required that my husband come to the casinos after dinner, 1 or 2 times a week, and talk business over his gambling. And my husband didn't want to do it. I know he didn't, but he felt he had to. And so he would go to the casino, and he'd be out until, say, 2 in the morning. And I started to get really mad about that. I was not happy. I expressed my unhappiness. I was frustrated. And one night, I took things into my own hands, and I thought, doggone it, I'm going to show him. I'm going to take our kids and go to a hotel, and he's going to come home, and we're not going to be here, and he's going to wonder where we are. I thought, I'm going to do that. So he left and wasn't coming home, and so I went into my daughter's bedroom, and she was sleeping so peacefully that I couldn't rip her out of bed, and so I just decided I'll lay on the floor in here, and at least he'll come home, and I won't be there. So this disappointment just sort of mounts when our husbands aren't what we thought they'd be. You know, we have this dream when we get married, don't we? We have a dream of a happy marriage. We have a dream of a perfect family. We have a dream of a secure future. And something starts to shake up that picture. And all I wanted of Gary, my picture of Gary, was that he would be tuned in to me emotionally, that he would meet my needs selflessly, that he would be strong spiritually, that he would be really mature, at least more mature than I am, and not reactive. But disappointments came, and disappointments built. And over time, they snowballed to the point where my dream for what we were having was really dashed, and I started to feel pretty gypped. I thought, what's up with this? You know, I've kind of done what I thought I was supposed to do, and now I'm so disappointed. He's not meeting my emotional needs. And so I was disappointed. This is what Albert Einstein has to say about disappointment. Women marry men hoping they will change. Men marry women hoping they will not. So each is inevitably disappointed. How true that is, right? So ladies, where do our brains go when we're disappointed, particularly when we're disappointed in our mate? What do we start to think? Well, sometimes we start to think, well, maybe I've made the wrong choice. Maybe really we're not that compatible. Because if I've made the right choice, it wouldn't be so much work, it wouldn't be so much effort, we wouldn't have to compromise so much, we'd have some more intense communication, our sexual life would be easy and flowing and fun. If we were soulmates, that's the way it would look. Why are we having so much difficulty? I love what Gary Thomas says about soulmate. He says, does it sound like God to you that out of 6+ billion people on the planet, there is one custom made for you? And your role, your job, is to go searching the whole world over to find that one person to make sure you have that perfect marriage, or you'll have to settle for second or third or 20th best. Does that sound like God to you? Is that the plan? Or maybe we should start to challenge the soulmate concept that perfection isn't what God promises. Not only that, but the Bible doesn't direct us at all to focus on finding the right mate. It says a whole lot about becoming the right person. So what do? We think about compatibility. We think about how to protect ourselves. You know, we don't want to be hurt, so we pull away sexually or emotionally. We begin to focus on the negatives, and with hope that that's going to help get our husband to change. Or maybe we escape. We escape by spending more time with the girlfriends or reading those romance novels and trying to keep the dream alive. We may even fantasize about different relationships, keep the dream alive just with someone else. So what did I do with my disappointment? When I was feeling so badly, yeah, I did start to criticize Gary. I tried to make him feel bad so that he'd see his need to change and see a better behavior. My pastor friend tells the story of this very anxious young bride who was very, very nervous about getting married, and she didn't really know if she could make it down the aisle. And so the pastor coached her, and he said, okay, I've got a plan for you. When you get to the back of the church and the doors open, you just want to look down at the aisle and just focus on aisle and say to yourself, aisle, aisle, aisle. And then look up as you get about halfway down and you'll see the altar there and just focus on the altar, altar, altar. And then, you know, you'll see him. You'll see him standing there and just focus on him. So the day came and the doors opened and the bride began walking down the aisle, and the attendees heard her mumbling to herself, I'll alter him, I'll alter him, I'll alter him. Yeah, that's what we do. We want to alter him. We go into husband management mode, you know, and try and change him through our criticism or our anger. You know, I did get angry, you know, I was wounded. He wasn't meeting my needs, and again, trying to get him to change. Or another thing we do with our disappointment is we withhold sex. You know, we make sex contingent on getting our needs met and justify that by saying, well, if I just need to feel emotionally close to you or I can't enjoy, you know, I can't do sex with you. You know, whoever, ladies, has the least interest in sex holds the most power. And that's usually us, not always, but oftentimes it's the wife. And so in one sense, our withholding sex is kind of a trump card that we can play if we choose to go that direction. And often in our disappointment, we have that as a trump card. We don't know how powerful that is, but it really can create, you know, some serious difficulty if we play that one. The other one thing we do is withdraw respect. You know, as our partner and their weaknesses become more familiar to us, it's hard to continue to respect at times. We think that they have to earn our respect, right? They need to earn it. So let me ask you, ladies, what is the thing that you yearn for the most from your husband? Or did you yearn for the most? For those of you who no longer have your husband or are divorced, what is it that you longed for more than anything? Mm-hmm. Understanding. What else? Yeah. I think if we took whatever your answers are and bundled them into one word, what we want is we want to be loved. We want to feel loved by our husband. And what is it, ladies, that our husbands need the most from us? Respect. You know, it's so interesting. When I ask this question, the ladies kind of, they're not sure how to answer, but they could sure answer for the guy. You're absolutely right. Our guys need respect. And you know, earning respect is nowhere in the Bible. As a matter of fact, when it talks about in Ephesians 5, wives respect your husbands, it says wives respect your husbands, period. Not wives respect your husbands if, or wives respect your husbands when. It simply says wives respect your husband, period. Now, do you think that's hard? Sometimes that is hard. But you know, in that same passage, husbands are asked to love their wives regardless of their behavior. Do you think that's tough? That's very tough. Okay. Yeah. And yet God loves and values us regardless. He doesn't ask us to do something that he hasn't already done for us. So what is underlying this disappointment that we feel? We have really important and legitimate longings, I think, underlying our disappointment. And it's important to think about that. We all have a longing, most of us. Some of us are kind of cut off from it or numb to it, but most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we really long to be pursued. We long to be desired. Have any of you seen the movie Pride and Prejudice with Keira Knightley? Have you seen that? Okay. I love that scene when they're out on the porch or the portico, and he is in a very clumsy way trying to profess his love for her, and she's baffled by his behavior, and he just blurts out, "I love you ardently, ardently." I mean, wouldn't you love to be loved ardently? maybe not, but I mean, it was such a pained expression on his face, and I thought, you know, most of us really do long to be loved ardently. We want to, you know, we want to experience that. We also want his devotion above all other things. We long for that. That's a legitimate God-given longing. We long to feel valued, that what we say is considered and matters. We long to feel cared for and protected. These are very, very legitimate longings. What happens oftentimes, however, is that our good longings become intensified due to past hurts in relationships or wounds from childhood. And when that happens, our very legitimate longings or desires start to become demands. So what do we do with our disappointment? What do we do with that gap between the way things are or what we long for, our picture, and the way things actually are? What do we do with when we expect is different from what we're experiencing? Well, we try to get our husband to be that for us and do that for us and keep the dream alive by getting him to change. We rarely challenge that the dream itself needs to be challenged. Because if we idealize what we think we need, then that leads to expectations. And if we have expectations, and then we have disappointment because our husband isn't going to meet a lot of our expectations, or at least some key ones. And disappointment leads to demands, and demands leads to unhappiness. So it's kind of a pathway to unhappiness for us. I was at a time when I was feeling a great deal of unhappiness, and I, like Hannah, was kind of pleading to God, and I was really in a place of a lot of self-pity pity, really. I was just having a great pity party, and I was angry, and I was praying, and I can picture it. I was sitting in my living room, and in that moment, it was as if a voice deep, it was not an audible voice, but it was an unmistakable voice, cut right to the quick, and what I heard was, "Laura, get out of my way. I've got him." And it rocked my world, because that is 180 degrees from where I was emotionally and in my thought life in that moment. You know, although I was feeling miserable, it kind of feels good to feel sorry for yourself, right? I mean, you can kind of get off on that. It's, you know, it really starts with something that feels kind of good. And it just sort of came out of nowhere, because I thought I had to advocate for my needs. And then I heard, God's got Gary. He made me, he knows what I long for, and he's at work. When did you first discover that your husband wasn't measuring up to your expectations? What was your first significant disappointment? What longing did it bring up in you? What did you do to protect yourself? I've given you these on your handout to do some personal reflection later, but I think they're rich questions, and I think they'll be really helpful in helping surface what's going on for you if you are married, and they're just helpful questions. As I look back now, I can see that God was sort of peeling back my fingers from the things, from what I thought I had to have. And this can be in my relationship with my husband. I also experienced it in my relationship with my daughter. Peeling back my fingers from what I thought she needed to be. We can't love well when we're focused on changing the other person to meet our needs. But when we richly enter into this helplessness of trying to fix the other person, we're at the beginning of an exciting new journey. And I want to share some of my learnings with you about how you can turn that journey around. So, a few thoughts here about how to love an imperfect husband or others in your life, a parent, a child, anyone in your family members. The first thought is that to trust God with your loved one, you know? Think about God saying, I've got him, I've got her. You can let go of your attempts to make him into what you want him to be. We choose this, ladies. We choose this. We choose between living in our disappointment or trusting God and opening ourselves to what our husband does provide, who he is and who he's becoming, or who our child is becoming. We trust God, who knows our longings and our needs, and we trust that our husband will be enough. We trust God that he holds our child. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to bring you a future and a hope." He cares. He's in this with you. God is at work in him and in you. And you know what? He is the best makeover artist there is. The second thing that I learned I wanted to share with you is notice his flaws, but don't dwell on them. Okay, you can notice your child's issues and problems and flaws. You can notice your husband's flaws, but just don't hang out there. Don't marinate in them. I was so over-focused on Gary's faults and so under-focused on my own. It's kind of that passage in Matthew that talks about when you're worried about the speck in the other eye, but you've got a log in your own. That's kind of the way it was at that time. I think I had a fear that if I overlooked something that he did, that I would be taking the pressure off him to change. And, you know, I don't know about you, but when I experience grace, I'm much more inclined to change. I'm much more inspired to change. So think about a time when you got a harsh response from someone about something. Did that motivate you to change? Now think about a time where you expected a harsh response but you got grace instead. Did that kind of inspire you to do something different, to change? At least for me, I'm much more inclined when I get a grace-filled response, and our loved ones are no different. They're more inspired to change when we can offer grace. Another aspect of this flaws is that our husband's flaws, and our child's too, but I'm going to focus here on husbands. For those, you know, one day there might be a remarriage if you're not married currently, so these can be pearls for later. Our husband's flaw is a part of him. It's not all of him. This is really important because when we're upset, we tend to go all bad, you know? We go all negative, and even the positive or neutral things they do get cast in this negative color. In our marital research, there's a term for this, which I love. It's called negative sentiment override. Isn't that fancy? Basically, it means that every aspect of the relationship starts to take on this negative hue because you're in that negative mindset. You know, when we have a picture that he's not meeting up to expectation, when we feel negatively, we look for evidence to prove we're right. And we will find it. We surely will. That's called confirmation bias. We have a bias and it's confirmed by everything we choose to look at. But if, on the other hand, you do what is more challenging but more rewarding and look for evidence to the contrary, look for evidence that disproves your theory, you're going to find that too. Now, you might have to train yourself to look a little harder, but you will find it. Things that he intended to do, and you notice a positive intention. So our husband's flaw is a part of him, not all of him. This next one I wanted to share with you was a life changer for our relationship. And that is, what if the thing that bothers you the most about your husband, your mate, was designed to help shape you into the person God longs for you to be? What if marriage is really that transformational opportunity? You know, I do believe God has designed marriage. I mean, why put a male and a female together if you're not interested in changing people, right? I mean, it just challenges us every day. You know, God is really into the reshaping business, and I do believe that our mate's flaws, even the ones that are most irritating, can have an impact on us in a really positive way if we begin to view that differently. Marriage is a kind of a refining fire. It purifies us. So has marriage, let me just ask you, has marriage forced you to look at yourself more honestly and look at some of those character flaws and issues for yourself? Yeah. I don't think my selfishness was quite apparent to me until I got married and particularly had kids. Then I began to, you know, understand what that was about. You know, does your husband frustrate you? Does he annoy you? Does he aggravate you beyond words? You've married the right person. You have. You know, marriage is a perfect laboratory for learning how to love. You know, overcoming our tendency to be selfish. If it was easy, we wouldn't get pushed to be better. So I do think God has a design here. And then the third one I did want to say, and this, because this applies to parenting as well, my daughter has, you know, been a challenging gal too, because she's very different from me. And I have learned more because I've embraced her. I used to be upset and angry, you know, in earlier years. Junior high was not a tough time. But I have to say, she has taught me more about myself than probably anybody on the face of the earth. And if you start to become receptive to what God is teaching you through your loved ones, it changes things. Rather than being so focused on what you're not getting or so focused on how they're not, you know, doing what you want them to do, you start to become too receptive to what God is up to in you. And it changes the whole dynamic of the relationship. At least it did for me. Scripture tells us that we all stumble in many ways, James 3:2. We all stumble in many ways. But God in his mercy does not obsess about those things. He doesn't obsess about our flaws. And he's inviting us to consider how he views them and begin to do that in our relationships as well. The third one is limit complaints and lose the criticism. So complaining is absolutely fine. Complaining is when something's not going well or something's been promised. You know, I'll take out the trash, honey, and he doesn't. It's okay to say, hey, I was frustrated when you said you'd take out the trash and you didn't. That's a complaint. Criticism, on the other hand, really focuses on the character of your husband and tears away at respect. So what do husbands hear as criticism? If you compare your husband to another husband, that's felt as criticism, right? You know, if you're saying, hey, that guy, he seems really, he's a, you know, she's got it really good. That's all I'm going to say. And, you know, you keep, you know, talking about some other husband, it's going to hurt. It's going to wound his heart. He may not say anything, but it does hurt. The other thing they hear as criticism is when we make what we think is a really good suggestion. Now, are we allowed to make suggestions? Sure. But, you know, if we're driving in a car and we're the passenger and we say, you know, you can turn here. You got to turn here. That just seems, gosh, I should be able to make a contribution, right? Why should he get so sensitive or upset about that? But it really helped me to understand, you know what our husbands hear when we do stuff like that? Make a lot of suggestions. Maybe a couple here and there aren't going to bend and, you know, be hurtful. But if we have a habit of doing that, you know what they hear? Yeah. She doesn't trust me. And what is one of the most important longings for a guy? He wants to be trusted by you. That's what he hears. He doesn't hear, oh, she doesn't know anything. She shouldn't be telling me that. You think he thinks that, because that's why you would have that response to someone. But that's not what our husbands are thinking. They're actually thinking, she doesn't trust me. And what's it really matter if it takes 5 more minutes to get to where you're going, you know, out to pizza? It really doesn't matter. You know, we had a situation at my house not very long ago. We had 2 big pine trees. And I came home one day, and one of them, these are literally like 150 feet high. They're huge. They've been there for 28 years, or at least longer since I've been there. And this crashed down on my neighbor's driveway, fortunately. Had it hit our house or hit someone coming down the driveway, it just crashed. So we were noticing that the second pine tree next to it was precariously bent over our bedroom. And I thought, ooh, if that one came down, we better get the, you know, a bid on the other one. So we had a guy come out to do a bid, a tree guy. And so I was busy doing some writing in the kitchen, and Gary used his sales techniques and went out and negotiated the price on the bid. And he came back in, and I said, so how'd that go? You know, what'd you guys agree upon? And he told me, and I thought, and my reaction was, oh, you're kidding. That is so high. I can't believe, you know, it's criticism, okay? And so did he come over and say, gosh, Laura, thank you for your input, love. It's so helpful. No, you know, he buried himself in the bedroom for a couple hours, you know, back in the den. So how does your husband respond when you're critical? You know, when men feel criticized and sense our disappointment or disapproval, it goes straight here, goes straight to the core of their being. They deeply long to be adequate for us. They want to be enough for us. And they feel respected when, you know, they have done a good job. But our anger, our criticism, our withdrawal cause them to feel like they failed. And when they feel they failed, what happens? Well, usually it's one of two things. They either get angry or they withdraw, typically. And when they do that, what do we do? How do we feel, ladies? When they withdraw, how do we feel? Unloved. Yeah, it's just not a good cycle. It's not working. We also tend to go negative when we're feeling bad about ourselves. When we're feeling negatively about ourselves, we tend to get more critical. And so taking care of yourself is an important aspect of being able to change that negative thinking pattern. So challenge that. Complaining, on the other hand, stays focused on the issue at hand, not on the character of the person. So, you know, you can express frustration or hurt, stating it as a feeling, a one-word feeling from yourself. I feel hurt, I feel left out, I feel forgotten. You know, when you say you'd pick up the laundry and didn't, whatever. You can do a complaint, not a lot of them, but you know, we have to be honest. Sometimes if we are pleasers, we tend to not be honest about those things, and it's more important to voice complaints rather than store resentment. So limit complaints and lose the criticism. The fourth one is check out your assumptions. You know, a lot of times we assume our husband is doing something for reasons they are not doing it. You know, we tend to think they're intentional or purposeful, and really they're either neutral or even positive, but we see it a different way. We assume motives on the part of our husband. Maybe conclude that you don't care about me and the kids if, you know, he doesn't come home. If he says he's going to be home at 6 and he comes home at 6:30 and he doesn't call, you have a reason to express a complaint, especially if you had dinner on. That's completely legitimate. And you might say something like, you know, when you say you'll be home at 6 and you come home at 6:30, I feel, and you don't call, I feel unimportant and frustrated because I had dinner on. Perfect complaint. But to say, you don't care about me and the kids, that's more of an accusation. So that's the difference. So checking out assumptions, you know, you can't read his mind. He can't read your mind. My husband has been a traveler all his career. And when he would get home, never, whether it was 10 o'clock at night or it was 2 in the morning, he always had to unpack his bag and put everything away, including the suitcase. And I thought that is the weirdest behavior because he's not typically like that. He's not an anal kind of a guy. But for the first 10 years of our marriage, he did this. Finally, after I just kept thinking, oh, I had just a critical assumption in my head about how, you know, anal that is. And finally I said, honey, why is it that you always have to, you know, put away that suitcase and before you come to bed? And he goes, you know why I do that, Laura? I said, I have no idea. He said, I do that so when I wake up in the morning, there is no evidence that I've been gone. He wanted to transition to being home as quickly as he could. Now, isn't that sweet? That's really sweet. I get that. But it took me 10 years to break through my assumption to ask him. So giving him the benefit of the doubt, assume he's not intentionally trying to dash your dream. You know, they do want to please us. And so making a positive assumption is better. And with our children too, you know, sometimes we take their misbehavior personally as if their misbehavior represents us. No, their behavior is their behavior because they're supposed to do that. They're supposed to misbehave. And then we're supposed to discipline them. So not assuming, depersonalizing the behavior of the other is really helpful, especially in parenting. The fifth one is ask for what you need. You know, some of our disappointment in life, some of our disappointment in marriages and in our parenting and in our relationship with our parents comes from our faulty belief that others should know what we need. And we think if they know what we need, then we're known and we're loved. And if they don't know what we need, then we're unloved. We feel unloved. And asking for what you need can be risky because they might not do it. They might reject the idea. And asking for what you need also creates some vulnerability on your part because you need something, you know. You're needy. We don't want to feel vulnerable, so we don't ask. But ladies, we need to ask for what we need. The truth is, our husbands do want to give us what we need. You know, a happy wife is a happy life. They do want to make us happy. And it may not look like they do, but they actually do. They may feel like they're failing, but they do. They want to make us happy. They don't see what you see. They don't feel what you feel. They don't see the dishes on the counter. You know, you've asked them to do it. Ask for what you need. It will help. And then finally, forgive his imperfections. You know, sometimes we hold on to wounds and hurts as if they're our only source of comfort. We hang on to protect ourselves and remind ourselves to keep the guard up. We fear if we let go of them, we're going to be vulnerable, and we don't want that. But until you let go, until you forgive, you're going to be missing and unable to embrace the good future God has for you. I want to read to you a passage that I love from Colossians 3:12. It says, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love and always be thankful. I think that is a powerful passage and a great passage for the relationships of our life, be it our parents, our children, our spouse. And I like what it says there about clothe yourselves, because that means we're not already wearing it. God knows that sometimes we're just going to have to intentionally put it on, clothe ourselves with these things, because it might not be our nature to do them. So put them on, the humility, the patience. And I also love that part about the Lord forgave you. You know, if I think about how much God has forgiven me, if I'm not aware of it, I'm not looking hard enough. But if I really get how much he's forgiven me, I'm going to be a much more generous forgiver. If I'm unaware of it, then I'll be a little harsh and more exacting. But the grace will flow when I really get how much I've been forgiven. Being thankful, I like that last part too, always be thankful. Being thankful repositions my heart from nursing my wounds to feeling contentment and joy. It frees me to begin to appreciate what I do have and what God has provided. You know, when I let go of what I thought I needed Gary to be, there was so much freedom that began in our relationship. He could feel it. He could feel that I'd let go. He could feel that I was more content. And the demands were less. And it really made us, gave us a lot of, we were able to be ourselves with each other. When I became more appreciative of him, he wanted to be more, he was more responsive. When I affirmed his strengths, he wanted to be stronger for me. And when I became less critical, he sensed my increased contentment and he wanted more emotional connection. So you ladies, you do have leverage. If you've been feeling powerless to change your husband, you have leverage. You also have leverage with your kids. There's a lot you can do to change what's happening. You might fear that if you give up your ways of prodding him to be different, in his relief, he'd just move away and do his own thing. I doubt it. Experiment. You know, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. If what you're doing isn't working, change it up. Try something new. Take a risk. And take your disappointments to God. Invite him to challenge your thoughts and give you his perspective. You know, as we read the passage with Hannah, what did she do with her disappointments? She cried out to God. She prayed in the despair she was feeling. It says, Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she poured out her heart to the Lord. So despite the incredible disappointment, she knew where to go. She held on to her faith. We see the same thing, Martha, that I talked about last week, when Martha was so disappointed that the Lord hadn't come before Lazarus has died. She says in the very next sentence, she says, if you remember, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then she says, but even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. So she was a woman of tremendous faith in the middle of her disappointment. And I think that's what God is nudging us toward, is deep faith in the midst of our disappointment. Hannah, in the second chapter of 1 Samuel, says this, no one is holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. She experienced God as a rock in the midst of her disappointment. No one is exempt from tragedy and disappointment. And you know, God himself was not exempt from suffering. The cross proves that. He's never promised that we won't endure disappointment and heartache and hardship. But he does promise to be with us in it. He does offer us a way through it to the other side. John 16:33 says, "In this world you will have trouble." Don't believe those who say if you're living the right life, you won't have trouble. That's a lie. In this world, Jesus says, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So, what can we conclude, ladies? God's desire for you is to meet your deepest need for intimate connection. He put you in families for a reason. He put you in relationships for a reason. He wants to meet that needs. He knows what they are, and he's already moving to meet them. And if you're married, his design for your marriage is to shape you to become more Christ-like by learning to love as he did, unselfishly and sacrificially. That's the way. That's the way of the cross, and it's the way he's drawing us in our disappointing and painful relationships. We're not there yet, but you can choose today to love your imperfect husband in a new way that releases both of you to enjoy a surprising new connection and releases you to enjoy the gift your marriage is to be, or he intends it to be, and the gift of a different kind of relationship with your kids as you begin to let go. God knows your family member. He's got your child. He's got your parent. He's got your husband. He knows what you long for. He knows what you need. He made you. He loves you, and he is at work. Let me pray for you as we close today. Lord, we thank you that in the midst of whatever is hard in each of our lives, that you are there and that you care. Lord, we confess that we don't really know why we suffer as we do. We don't know why we've been in the circumstances we've been in. But Lord, we know you do. And we know that in the midst of it, you call us to hold on tightly to you. And Lord, would you help us to do that today? Would you help us to hold on tight? And would you give us your lens through which to see our circumstances? Would you help us to let go and trust you in the middle of it all? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we conclude today, I think you're going to go into your group discussion, but I just wanted you to, well, two things. First of all, you've written on those little cards. Can you hold those up, Penny? Okay, so you all have those little cards on your table. So if you fill those out, we're going to collect them as you're going into your small groups. And we're going to do a drawing for a book. I'm writing a book, and it's going to be coming out not until July, 4th of July, actually. But I want to give away a free book, so we're going to do a little drawing, and I'll give that to you. Meanwhile, if you'd like, I wanted you to know that I've started a new blog series on sex on my blog, The Five Keepers of Great Sex, for the next, it just started Monday. And so Monday before. Love to have you join me on that at my website there, so you can jot that down. Thank you.